All right, good morning, Mercy Church. Yeah, you guys are ready. Hey, if you have a copy of Scripture, go ahead and get it out. Open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's where we're going to be rolling this morning. I want to remind you what we said a couple of weeks ago, and that is that this weekend is a kind of PG-13 rated sermon. So, yeah, that's just a heads up. I got a couple of minutes where I'm going to be kind of introducing the day, introducing what we're going on with and what we're going to be talking about and fixing this thing all at the same time. There we go. So I got a couple of minutes. We're going to be talking, just kind of setting us up for today. You have some time to go check out Mercy Kids, our programming there, if you haven't already. So that's the heads up. You can open to 1 Corinthians 7 and read the passage on the first 9 verses, and you'll see what we're going to be talking about, okay? So that's your call there. I want to take a second and just acknowledge how awesome last weekend was for our church. A big weekend. We had so many people sacrifice so much to make last weekend happen, and it was awesome. I don't normally share numbers with you guys or really with anybody because, you know, we're not really about numbers here at Mercy Church. We are about people, but sometimes a big moment happens in the culture and life of our church, and in those moments, numbers just kind of help paint that picture, okay? Last weekend, I believe, was a big moment in our church because collectively, y'all, I feel like we all just kind of bought in together. You invited friends, family members, coworkers, total strangers. I mean, those squares really did go out everywhere that we were handing out to one another. I know you invited your friends, and I just want you to know that you were not alone in that. Last Easter, there were about 330 people that worshiped here at Mercy Church for our first Easter, which was awesome. Last weekend, there were 658 people that were here on Easter weekend. That, praise God. We're excited about that. Yeah, that's awesome. We are really excited about, I mean, just to tell you, we met so many people. I met three people that had never been in a Christian worship service before. They're from another faith, and there are several others that were in that camp I know that you brought. I met many people who were kind of people that grew up around faith or grew up around church, but it kind of left that behind when they moved out from mom and dad and now are sort of kind of putting their toe back in the water and considering returning to the faith of their childhood. Really people from all walks of life. And listen, I know many of you are back here this weekend, and I want to thank you for being here. Wherever you are in your faith, this, whether you're a brand new Christian, whether you're brand new to the Christian message, or again, you're kind of coming back to the faith that you grew up around, I want to tell you, you picked an awesome time to be here in our church. The reason is we're walking through this letter in the New Testament that's called 1 Corinthians. And our author, Paul, what he's doing is he's taking the core truth of the Christian message, the gospel message, and he's just applying it to basically every arena of life. So if you were to spend, let's say, the next 6 weeks with us, which I think is about what it takes to feel out whether a church is a good fit for you and to kind of understand what a church is teaching, if you were to take that time, what you're going to hear is the core message of the Christian faith and then how it works itself out in everyday life. Which, if I were a skeptic, that's really what I would want, right? Not just what do you guys believe, I want to hear that, but not just what do you believe, but how does what you believe hold up under the weights and pressures of real life situations and relationships? That is 1 Corinthians, core truth playing out in everyday life, all right? I want to review real quick, in case you're new with us, what we've been talking through. When we opened this series of messages, we said that Paul, our author, is going to treat this gospel message, the core truth of Christianity, kind of like a pair of lenses that we are to put on and see the world through. He's going to say everybody sees the world through some kind of point of view, through certain lenses. And if you recall, Paul opened the letter with the idea that our default point of view, our default lenses, they're defective in some way. We see the world through a point of view that's been corrupted by sin. Our lenses are defective. So what happens? What happens to us is that we make decision after decision that seems logical, that seems good based on what we see in front of us, but in actuality, those decisions end up being harmful to us. I kind of joked with you guys that the way the Apostle Paul talks about it, he almost treats sin kind of like what we would call beer goggles, right? So you put on these goggles, and what happens is it distorts the way that you see the world around you, and decisions that seem good when you are intoxicated turn out kind of bad when you sober up, right? That's what sin does to us all the time, which is why a 25-year-old will throw his life or her life into their career to climbing the corporate ladder, and at 55, they'll talk about how unsatisfying life is at the top. It's because we all started from a faulty point of view. We were created by God to find satisfaction, to find meaning in life, and so we search like crazy everywhere for it. I mean, think about it. There are enthusiasts for everything. I've told you guys before, there's an awesome Netflix documentary, I think it's still on there, called King of Kong, Fistful of Quarters. It is about Donkey Kong enthusiasts, right? Like, they're enthusiasts for everything. And these guys, there's like 12 in, I think, the United States that have these arcade machines, and they get together and they talk about who is the best at Donkey Kong. And that's where their identity lies, in their three-letter handle. That's their identity, right? You can find enthusiasts about everything because we keep looking and looking and looking for something that we can say, that's my people and that's who I am. And we keep going from thing to thing, hoping to find fulfillment. But the reason nothing works is that the whole time our vision has been distorted by faulty lenses. We're looking in all the wrong places and looking through the wrong lenses. And this whole letter is arena after arena in our lives of Paul saying, take off the faulty lenses that lead us down disappointing and unfulfilling roads and instead put on gospel lenses. Look at every area of your life through the lens of the gospel. And then Paul says, then you'll finally find that soul-satisfying life that you've been searching for. So what we've been doing the past few weeks is just kind of following the Apostle Paul through this letter, and he shows us how the gospel becomes that lens. Up to this point, we've seen how the gospel reveals to us the true soul-satisfying way to look at things like pride, wisdom, how to look at leadership, both how we as leaders are to act and how to look at those who lead us, how to look at life purpose, how to handle conflict, and how to talk about and handle sex. With each one, he said, sin distorts how we look at them, but the gospel shows us a way to redeem them. On our blog, I think today, maybe tomorrow, you're going to find kind of a fuller recap of the past 6 weeks and where we've been in that. And also, of course, you can get our sermons on our website as well. That brings us to chapter 7. All right, chapter 7. Now, 2 weeks ago, obviously not Easter weekend, last weekend, 2 weeks ago was the beginning of Paul's kind of foray into how the gospel informs the way we view marriage and singleness. And we got a couple of weeks here in chapter 7. There's a lot to cover, but let me give you Paul's big overarching idea for you to walk away with today, okay? Paul's going to say that in Corinth, the temptation to sexual immorality was really strong. All right, it was a sex-saturated culture, so the faulty lens of the day would say to indulge your sexual urges as often as they arise, and that will be something that will satisfy you. And Paul's going to respond to that and say, no way. There's so much more to you than your sexual desires, right? When you take off those faulty lenses and put on the gospel, what you're going to see is that God sees you as so much more than just some being with sexual urges. Hear this, you are more than your sexuality. That's a big thing here. There's a higher purpose, a higher calling that God has created you for. And when you see life through the gospel lens, you're able to put sexual desires in their proper place and live a life that's not consumed with or controlled by them. And Paul's going to talk about how the gospel informs the way that we look at and view even our sexual urges. Now, listen, I know that might sound taboo to talk about in church. It's just one of those things, though, y'all, that's so practical and relevant to our everyday lives. And look, if you're new, you might find what the Bible says here kind of eye-opening. Look, this is just where we're falling in Paul's letter, okay? This is not like the, oh, after Easter, let's drop this bomb on you. No, that's not what this is, okay? Just like you would read a letter written to you, we read it in order, right? Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, and this is just where we are in the letter. What I hope you do see is that this is evidence that Christians don't believe something abstract, but something that clearly informs our lives. That's Paul's point, time and again in this letter. So I'm going to walk through 1 Corinthians 7, just verses 1 through 9, okay? And I'm going to try and explain what Paul is saying to us. And look, here's what I'm going to do, just go straight through those verses, all right? So the first two are going to talk to everybody. 3 through 5, that's going to talk to married couples. And then 6 through 9 is going to primarily talk to single people. Now, I'm not like saying that married couples are more important, so they go first, okay? I'm just doing what Paul's doing. So if you got a problem with the order, you take that up with him. All right, I don't know how, but you do that, all right? I'm just the one reading through it, all right? Here we go. So, verse 1,
Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we kind of touched on this verse that what Paul's doing, you see the quotation marks, he is quoting a part of a letter that he got from someone else. You get that? So Paul, in a second, is going to actually refute that idea. So he's going to say, on the contrary to what you're quoting me here. Paul's a student of the Bible, and he knows God's the one who created man and woman, and when they came together as one, God said, this is a very good thing. Remember, last time, chapter 6, we said sex inside of marriage of a man and a woman is something God blesses and says is a really good thing. I mean, he should know, right? He's the one who created us. He didn't stumble upon Adam and Eve together and go, whoa, what are you guys doing? Right? No. He created it. He designed it. He blessed it. And he celebrated it. Right? So Paul's acknowledging that. He's like, y'all can't be right. God's the one who created it. So verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, this little comment you see there, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, that's actually the big key for Paul in this little chapter we're reading today. Remember, sexual immorality from a couple weeks ago is the word porneia, which means any kind of sexual activity outside of husband and wife marriage. Paul is acknowledging temptation. He's saying, look, that temptation to engage in it, that's a real thing, which again should encourage some of you about the Bible. The Bible speaks to your humanness. And in your humanness, you were created with a sex drive. And Paul says the devil himself, he's going to say this in a couple of verses, which that's pretty intense language when Paul goes there. He's saying the devil himself can come in and corrupt that sex drive and can start to tempt you to apply that drive in the wrong way. That's what temptation to sexual immorality is. It's the desire to misuse God's gift of sex. So Paul says, and he does say it as a concession, that a man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And look, y'all, what he's saying was very countercultural then, and it's very countercultural now. Paul is calling Christians to monogamous, lifelong, heterosexual marriage. And he's using the possessive, have your own, because the best way I can say it is there was a lot of sharing going on, okay? So let me pause right here and say something, y'all. Sex is a good gift from God, but sin has distorted our view of it, and now we can become consumed by the temptation of sexual immorality. That's the temptation to engage in sexual activity outside of husband and wife marriage. And Paul's goal in this chapter is to charge Christians. Look, there's a bigger goal than just talking about sex. His goal is to charge Christians to be all in for the mission of God that God has called them to. That's the last verse in the chapter. We're going to see it in a few minutes. He wants to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So this teaching on sexual immorality is not just him trying to drop some out-of-date moral code. It's God going back to the gospel lenses and saying, listen, sexual immorality will not satisfy you. Maybe it will for a minute, but that's it. God has a calling on your life, though, that will bring you true soul-satisfying joy here and now. And he's about to talk, listen, for many chapters to come after chapter 7, about that calling that God has placed on our lives. But if you are distracted by this temptation and consumed by it, he's saying you're going to miss the really good stuff in life that God has set out for you. That's why he's talking about it. In fact, to really get where you can apply this truth today, I want to lead off with one driving gospel truth for all of us, kind of coming out of these first two verses. And here it is. Christ frees you from the control of temptation to sexual immorality. That's what has to undergird what we're talking about. And really set that up in chapter 6. Look, Paul says this over in Romans chapter 6. Let me read this to you. And then we'll put that back up on the screen for those who type A that need to write everything down, okay? Look, Romans 6. Starting in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the ends of those things, look at that, the ends of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get now leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You hear that? We are, as Christians, free. And Paul's saying, you got to start living in that new reality. Sometimes in our flesh that is still marred by the effects of sin, we still feel like and live like we're slaves to sin, but that's not who we are anymore. So maybe, listen, you maybe in here today, you feel like some type of sexual sin. I know how private and how you're able to close it off and nobody else see it or anything else like that. But maybe you feel like that's dominating you right now. If you are in Christ, you are free. You are free. Maybe you're not living in that freedom, but you are declared by God to be free. And some of you need to hear that passage again from Romans 6. The wages, that which you earn from sin, what you get from sin, it's death. And maybe you're feeling that in your life. Sin's not delivering, it's destroying, but the gift of God is life in Christ. And your step today is to give your whole life to Christ so that you can be free from that master that was sin. And God's promise to you is that you will be set free. You're not enslaved to sexual sin anymore. And listen, that's the gospel lens that you now have to see your sexual desires with. All right, with that in mind, let me come back around to chapter 7 here, okay? We're going to go to verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. Don't put it up there yet, guys. I got to set this thing up. These verses I'm about to read to you have made Paul a favorite author of some spouses and a villain for others. They have been, by some, they've been misused and abused. They have, on the other hand, been the key to some incredible breakthroughs in marriages. So here we go. Let's put it up there. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right, everybody remain calm. Let me show you what he's saying here to couples. I told you he's going to talk to married couples first. So married couples, here is your application point for today. God commands married couples to have sex regularly. Now, don't forget the context these sentences are in. The bigger picture is that because of temptation to sexual immorality, each should have his or her own spouse. And in marriage, you should literally, what he's saying is, give one another what you are due sexually. That whole, that conjugal rights language, that's actually what you are due to receive as a spouse, literal translation. So spouse, it is your duty to meet your spouse's sexual needs. I know, for some people, you just perked up in your head, you're like, finally, a Bible verse that I can obey today. Pass the buckets, let's go. We got work to do obeying Jesus. I get it, y'all. I get it, all right? So listen, let's just slow down for a second. All right, look, I know you can read verses 3 through 4 in any language you want. It's going to come back to the simple truth. Husbands and wives should be having sex regularly. Look, I hope you have a great time applying God's word this week. In fact, we're marking the calendar 10 months from today. We expect that nursery to be filled. No, I'm messing with you guys, right? Look, let me say a couple of things, all right? While this is completely true, this statement is not made in isolation from what the rest of the Bible teaches about marriage, even what the rest of the Apostle Paul writes about marriage. And the Bible teaches that marriage is a gospel reenactment where you sacrifice yourself out of a love for your spouse just as Christ sacrificed himself out of a love for you. So the God-honoring approach to your spouse here first is to talk together about your sex life, not just to demand sex or that... doing something like, look, you must have sex with me because the Bible says, otherwise I'm going to condemn you, I'm going to look down on you. No. Think if God treated you that harshly every time you sinned. No, he loves you and is patient and gracious with you. So you got to sit down, look each other in the eye and say, okay, how do we practically obey God's command in this area? So what I want to do for just a moment is give you, married couples, some guiding principles for that conversation. All right, I'm hoping these will be helpful to you. We're actually going to have a much fuller treatment of this on our website this week as well, kind of a longer guide for how to have this conversation. But before you can have a healthy sex life that obeys God's command here, you got to talk about it. So here's some things that I'm going to say, there's two, maybe three, that you got to be able to say to one another in order to have a healthy, God-honoring sex life. Here's the first thing you got to be able to say to each other that Paul's saying here, and that is, my body is your body. My body is your body. I can imagine this is the one that might get me some emails, all right? My email address is charlie@mercycharlotte.com, so feel free to shoot that over to me. Listen, Paul is very clear that a spouse does not have exclusive rights over his or her body anymore. That's what happens in marriage. As a single person, you belong to you and to God. But when you get married, Paul's acknowledging that you surrender some of that autonomy to your spouse. Now, look, that is completely countercultural. It's actually kind of offensive, right? Our culture casts sex as a form of self-fulfillment. Sex is about your own pleasure. But Paul is saying, no, put on the gospel lens. Your whole life is not about satisfying yourself anymore, but about serving others because you are satisfied in Christ. Even sex, look, especially sex, is now an act of self-giving. Sex isn't about getting your needs met. Sex is about meeting the needs of your spouse. You got to understand that. That's a mental shift that will keep this from being some kind of a command that you just lord over your spouse, okay? You're to be fulfilled enough in Christ that you aren't worried about your spouse meeting your needs. Your fulfillment in Christ is to free you to be concerned and focused primarily on just meeting your spouse's needs. This only works. Y'all, this only works if you remember that the main driving idea here is the gospel. That your primary concern in sex is not what you are getting, but what you are giving. In fact, when you get to the place where giving your spouse pleasure is what gives you the greatest pleasure, that's when you'll know that you're getting this whole principle. And when you get to the point where you can say, my body is your body, what you're actually saying is something much deeper, which is, I trust you, and I'm seeking to trust God as well. And that's the ultimate statement of vulnerability. Look, I know when I say this, some of you recoil, and it's because you've been hurt by extending that trust before. And now in your marriage, to be able to get to this point, listen, maybe you need to say to your spouse, look, I want to get there. I hope that we can get there, but I'm not there. And I'm not there, and I'm not there because of, and then you talk about whatever it is. Maybe it's pain, some sort of pain from your past. Maybe it's some sort of conflict or just past that you guys have in marriage, whatever that is. And if that's the case, you need to follow that. Your step needs to be a willingness to get some help together. Maybe it's to go see a counselor. Maybe it's just to sit down and talk with another married couple here at Mercy that you trust, that you can deal with what that thing is. Because look, a regular sex life is not the goal of marriage, okay? Holiness and a closeness to Christ, that's the goal of marriage, right? Listen, a regular sex life, that's kind of more like a thermometer that measures the temperature in your marriage. So if something is keeping you from giving yourself to your spouse on a regular basis, that means there's a problem somewhere that just needs to be addressed. And you guys need to have mountains of patience as you work through it together, okay? Now, let me say one other thing on this, and I want to say it gently. If I'm giving my body to my spouse, that does mean to some extent I need to take care of it, right? If my body is for my spouse and I'm called to serve my spouse, then it follows that I should make an attempt to be attractive to my spouse as a way to serve them. Now, look, as soon as I say that, I got to remind you, you can go off the deep end on either side of this, okay? One end would be to obsess about every wrinkle and pound and the gospel lens, you put that on and it says, no. God approves of you. Beauty is fleeting. It is a false savior. It will not save you. As Scott Urbanek said to me this week, at some point, gravity is going to win. And at the end, it's all drooping and sagging. Again, my email is scott@mercycharlotte.com. Okay? Now look, on the other end though, it means we don't let ourselves go like some people talk about. Look, some people, it's kind of reverse in our culture. You obsess over image when you're single. But then you get married and never think about it again. Instead, the whole Paul's point here is if your body belongs to your spouse, let's treat it that way and give it as a gift to our spouse. Here's the next thing we need to be able to say to each other. We need to figure out what regular means for us. And I say this because I know you want me to define what regular means for you, and I'm just not going to start throwing out numbers, all right? Well, if you say like, well, every year on my birthday, that's probably not regular, okay? But different seasons of life present different challenges, and the point is not some magic number. The point is Paul saying part of what a healthy sex life does in marriage is it satisfies sexual desires in such a way that helps to subdue temptation towards sexual immorality. Let that be the barometer of what regular is for you guys. And grace has got to win the day here, okay? I promise you, no two spouses have the exact same sex drive. Now, if you reply to me, actually, yes, we do. Well, that means one of two things is true. Either you just got back from your honeymoon recently, and I just want to say congratulations, that's great for you. Or your youngest just moved out of the house, right? And either way, that's great. I'm happy for you, okay? But this is still a reality for the rest of us. Let's have grace in seeking to apply this principle. My old pastor used to coach married couples to have kind of like a 48-hour rule as like training wheels in figuring this out. And so if you say no to your spouse, try to find a way to say yes within 48 hours. Now, there's nothing biblically binding about that, okay? It's just an idea that may help you work towards regular. If that's something that really you recoil out and are offended by, my email is john@mercycharlotte.com. All right? Look, again, sex is not the goal of Paul's words here. Carrying out the calling God has given you, that's his goal, and marriage can be a great asset to that end when you work through this. Here's the last thing you got to say to each other. Let's spend some quality time together. I cannot stress this enough, y'all. When I look at the Old Testament book, Song of Solomon, I see a guy who studies and pursues his bride. He romances her. He compliments everything about her. He takes his time celebrating her. He doesn't just show up in the bedroom wearing nothing but business socks saying, hey, girl. All right, that's not him. So to both spouses, honor God in your romantic life. Husbands, make a sincere effort to enjoy your wife for who she is. Go out together. Get creative outside of the bedroom before you get creative inside. Right? Courtney and I, we try and have a date night once a week. We try hard to do that. It doesn't happen every week, but we really work at it. It's one of the big ticket items in our monthly budget because we believe maintaining a healthy romantic relationship is vital to a strong marriage that ultimately encourages one another to be devoted to the calling God has placed on our lives. All right, with that, let me move to verses 6-9 and what Paul is saying to unmarried people. Here we go. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, when Paul was writing this, he was single. And if he had it his way, saying in some sense, he's going, you know what? It'd be best if everybody else was too. Why? Well, he actually answers that question fully down at the end of the chapter. And I just wanted to show you guys this because it matters so much for how you understand these verses, okay? This is 32-35 at the end of chapter 7. I'll put it up here. You can read it later if you want. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He's saying, as a single person, there is an opportunity to have a singular focused attention to the ministry God has given you that you just can't have in marriage. That's why he wishes what he wishes over in verse 7. Throw verse 7 back up there. I wish that all were as myself, right? But each has his own gift. So he refers to both, and this is critical, y'all, both statuses, married and single, as gifts from God. Singleness, in Paul's view, is not some kind of incomplete JV adulthood that you mature out of when you get married. It's an opportunity. And there's an unspoken culture that can exist in churches that sort of marginalizes singleness. And the older you get, and if you are still single, people, again, it's this perception of like, oh, is something wrong with you? Why aren't you married? But Paul thinks the exact opposite. He's like, hey, you're single, sweet. You have baller status. You can really get after what God is calling you to. I want you to hear Paul affirming the single individual here. Married people, look, we can sometimes accidentally communicate that maybe single people have it easier than we do. Again, it's unintentionally. You make yourself seem like the real adult, and unmarried people are kind of some sort of extended adolescent phase or something. But listen, unmarried, single, does not equal incomplete. Singleness is a gift from God, and I want us desperately to be a church where both single and married people can grow and thrive in the gift God has given them. So a couple of points of reflection for you if you're single. Here's the first one. First one is, what am I giving myself to? Paul's point is that you would be freed from anxieties in order to secure your undivided attention to the Lord. God has called you to something much greater than your sexual desires. In fact, he has uniquely wired you to serve him in a way that points everybody else to his goodness and glory. Listen, that is a life purpose that will be deeply fulfilling if you'll let it. The question is, though, what are you giving your life to? I was thinking about this past week. There's a single woman in our church that I know who is just crushing this. And honestly, it makes Paul's point just kind of jump off the page and come to life for me because she uses her time to this end. She hops on planes to other countries regularly with missions agencies because she can. I know a few guys who gave their entire weekend last weekend to Mercy's Easter services, pulling it off because they had the opportunity and chose to invest their time that way. Look, I am grateful that our single people, our single family members here are leading us the way that you are here at Mercy. I look around our ministry teams, and single people run over 50% of our Sunday ministry teams and our Serve Charlotte ministry teams. Bottom line, many people are already here, but if you are single, don't sit around just pining for a spouse or waiting for the next season in life. Throw yourself into the gift that he's given you now and trust him with your future. Here's another question to reflect on real quick. It's the question, should I get married? Should I get married? Look, the one group that Paul only kind of addresses is couples who are dating, all right? And I'm saying it's almost like an indirect. It's more just an application for us. His address to you is right towards the end. If you can't control yourself, you need to get married. And this is a concession, okay? If you are a Christian, Christ has freed you, we said this earlier, from enslavement to any master, sexual desire included. You have God's spirit. You're free to follow Christ. You just got to walk in that freedom. But Paul does give a realistic, non-sinful solution to you and your humanness, especially to dating couples. If the temptation to sexual immorality is a problem, get married. Get married. Marriage is a good, God-honoring thing, so really consider it. Sit down and talk about it. Maybe that's the step that you need to take, is to commit and get married. Here's the last thing for you to reflect on. This one's really for both, but we're putting it here as we close up. How do I need to fight temptation to sexual immorality? It really, like I said, it's actually a question for married people too. But if you're single, God has called you to forego satisfying those desires until marriage. So what do you do? You may think, look, well, I'd be game for a spouse. Well, tomorrow night we're going to have a speed dating event right here. I'm kidding, y'all. We're not ever going to do that. Look, I promise you, temptation to sexual immorality doesn't vanish because of marriage, okay? Yes, there's an outlet for satisfying those desires, but those desires can still consume you in marriage if you let them. And I know our crowd enough to know that some of you, you do. You hope to get married one day, and at the same time, maybe you're right now being dominated by some sexual sin. You need to tell somebody. You need to develop a plan to fight with the power of the gospel that says you are free from that. That's the best thing you can do right now in the stage of life that God has you in. In fact, I want to close up here. Remember how chapter 6, if you're here a couple weeks ago, remember how it ended? I'm going to put it up here for you. This is verse 20, the last verse in chapter 6, right before our passage today. Paul said, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Everything he's saying in verses 1 through 9 is an application of that right there, that gospel truth. The gospel lens, when you put it on, says you and I, we deserved death. But God, he purchased you. He bought you away from the death that you owed. He redeemed you and has now given you new purpose. Now your purpose is to glorify God and find ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in him. You know, I believe this, you know in your heart of hearts that sex is a false god. It lures you, it entices you, and for a time, it temporarily satisfies you, but eventually what you have to do is you have to give more and more of yourself to it just to find less and less fulfillment. That's a false god. That is an idol. Maybe you are finally ready to own that today. You've been searching in the wrong place and you see it. You're taking the Spirit of God. What I'm praying is that he helps you take off those lenses, put on the gospel, and see sex for what it is and see God for who he is. The true love that you are actually looking for is Christ. And that search can actually be over today if you will redirect your eyes off of that thing which is not actually satisfying you and find it in Christ. Y'all, that is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Take your eyes off of that thing that's just not satisfying anyways. Fix them on Christ, and he will actually satisfy you, and the search can be over. Let me pray for you guys. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. God, I pray God, I know how short I fall in being able to do your word justice. So I beg you, would your spirit convict and move and do so in a way that convicts with love. And God, I pray that the love of Christ would overwhelm us today. That the one who died for us did so to set us free, that we may have life, and that life may be lived in the joy of being a son or daughter of God and walking with him. Help us, Father. Help us to live in that freedom and in that joy. Oh, I beg you for it. Thank you for the hope, for the satisfaction we can have in that relationship with Christ. Thank you for that. I pray that you would build friendships, deep friendships that get beneath the surface that help us to fight against the enemy and the enemy's attack here. God, bring freedom where only you can bring freedom. We need you. We love you. We praise you for the one. We say it all the time here, the one that got out of the grave, because that power is what frees us from sin. And so we pray, begging you for that power to release those that are captive today. We love you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.